Let's just have a brief prayer before we look into this further this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't meet here alone, that we are not just people meeting here, but that you come and meet with us. And that it's not just me who speaks, but we pray that your word would speak, that it would speak clearly and truly, that all of us would truly hear the word of God as the Spirit of God helps us this morning, that we might see you as the great lover and the great giver, and might believe in your great gift, Jesus Christ, and have eternal life. We pray this in his name. Amen. So the verse we're going to look at this morning, it's very familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I've entitled our message this morning, Our Thanks for His Giving. Now John 3:16 has been called the most well-known verse in the Bible. Martin Luther, in speaking of John 3:16, called it the heart of the Bible, or the gospel in miniature. It's so simple that a child can understand it, and yet, if you took all of the cherubim and seraphim and all their vast array, they cannot begin pooling all of their understanding to begin to grasp its infinite depth. Someone has called John 3:16 a text that contains an ocean of thought in a drop of language. All that has been said about it in the more than 1,900 plus years since it was written, if compiled, could fill many, many libraries. Yet I believe it will take us all eternity to begin to fathom the depths of its riches. And in spending time on John 3:16 this morning, I don't want to attempt to say anything new, but to remind us of something that is old and true. Kind of like when I think it was one of the hymn writers that talked about this. I love to tell the story to those who know it best. They seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And so this morning that we would look at John 3:16 and look at this great truth once again through fresh eyes, and hopefully it will give us just a great overwhelming sense of gratitude and thankfulness to God for what he has done for us in Christ. And so I want to begin this morning with the first two words, for God. And with these words, we hear of the greatest giver who ever existed. God is the great giver. For God so loved the world that he gave. It was in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we have on earth today is a gift to us from God. It came from him, the great giver. And in James 1, he says that very thing, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down to us from the Father of the heavenly lights, with whom there is no shadow due to change. Every good and perfect gift is from him. Or as the Apostle Paul said when he was on Mars Hill in Athens, he was preaching, and he talked about the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. For he is the one who gives to all men life and breath and everything. So think about it this morning. Anything that we enjoy that is good in our entire life came to us from God. And so as Christians, we should be the most thankful people in the world. Because we know that everything good that we enjoy is not something necessarily that came because of our greatness, but it comes from the greatness of our generous giver, God himself. God is the fountainhead, if you will, from whom all blessings flow to us. He is the great and generous giver. And God did more than give us all of our temporal blessings. If he'd given us only temporal blessings, we'd only have hope for a very short time. We would only enjoy good things for a very short time, for maybe 60, 70 years while we were on earth. But God didn't stop at giving us these things just for our life. For this life that we live is but a vapor. It is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes like the morning fog. God gave us an eternal gift. That's what this passage speaks about. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So God is the great fountainhead. He is the great giver of every good gift. That's what this verse teaches us. Secondly, why did God give? Why does God give anything? Does God give? There are many reasons, I guess, we could have for giving. Some people give out of duty. You think, well, you know, it's something I should do. You know, my brother's having a birthday, and because he's my brother, I know everybody expects me to give, so I'm going to give him something. Or maybe out of duty, you have a young man, and he just got married, and he says, you know, he comes up to his wife one day, and he says, you know, I understand that it's now my duty to give you flowers every now and again, and so I went to the store, and I have these flowers for you. Is that the way God gives, out of a sense of duty? Or maybe we give at times because we are coerced to give. Think of our children. They may have a toy of somebody else's and they don't want to give it back. And what do? We coerce them and prod them and get them to give, and they reluctantly kind of, you take it out of their hands. And maybe, you know, is that the way that God gives? He is coerced. Oftentimes, I think our giving, and particularly at Christmas, is kind of like a reciprocal kind of giving. We give because we know in our family, at least, you made a list of people and you drew names out of the hat and you knew that you were going to spend a certain amount on somebody and they were going to spend a certain amount on you. And a lot of times people make lists of all the things they want. And so what happens is everybody gives you what you want, except they pay for it. And you give them what they want and they pay for it and everybody feels good. And we kind of do this sort of reciprocal kind of giving. Is that the way that God gives? Well, the Bible says absolutely not. It says that God so loved the world, so loved. That's why God gives. God didn't give out of duty. God didn't give out of coercion, but God gave out of love. God so loved that he gave. It was a sacrificial giving. It was a giving with a heartfelt affection to those to whom he gave that gift, with a genuine care. It was out of love. God gives out of love because God is love. His love is infinite. His love is eternal. His love, according to Ephesians 3, surpasses knowledge. It is out of the overflow of the person of God who is love that he gives what he gives. God so loved. God is an ocean of love. One of the great hymn writers wrote about this. He said, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. And this is why God gives. God gives because God is good. God gives because God is love, and out of the overflow of his love, he gives good gifts. Now, we can't confuse this idea of love with a Hollywood type of version of love. The love of God was not a love at first sight kind of love. God didn't look down on us and see something attractive and desirable and so worthy of love that he was going, oh, I have to give love to this person. Give love to this world because it's so good and attractive and desirable. I know when we talk about love at first sight, I don't know about you, but when I first set eyes on my wife, it wasn't because she was undesirable and unattractive that I had an affection for her. But God's love is different than ours. Our love tends to be generated by something in the object. We love chocolate, we might say, because there's something in chocolate that is good and we enjoy. But the Bible says that God so loved the world. Now, when we hear that God so loved the world, we often think that the Bible here is speaking of the breadth of God's love, how wide God's arms stretch to include the whole world. And although we'll see that this is included later on in this text, I don't believe that's what this word world means here. Here it's not talking so much of the breadth of the love of God, but the height and the depth of the love of God. How great a height that God stoops down to love that which is most unlovable. how the hymn writer said, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. When the Bible uses this word world, when John uses this word world, most often, and I believe in this context, it refers to this world system. It refers to mankind gathered together in rebellion against God, following after the prince of this world. Men and women at enmity with God. John uses this in this context over and over. You'll see, for instance, John 15, verses 18 and 19, it says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. It's the world in rebellion against God and rebellion against Christ, therefore hating his followers. If you were of the world, of this world's system in rebellion against God, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, says Jesus, therefore the world hates you. I believe that's how John is using this in John 3:16. John 17:14 says something similar. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, Jesus is not saying, I'm not in the world, I'm not walking on the world, I'm not part of the people who are here, but I'm not part of this world system in rebellion against God. Or 1 John 5:19, where John says this very clearly, for we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so in saying that God so loved the world, it's not taking the love of God and showing how broad the love of God is. It's contrasting the love of God with the object of that love. So it's not like us, a love at first sight, but who in the world could love such a world as this? How could God love a world in rebellion against him? It's not saying that God so loved so big a world that it embraces all the world, but rather that God's love is so deep that it can love people who are as wicked as the world. This is a great thing to think our minds around and to recognize this great love of God for something so unworthy of that love. And yet it's part of our and mankind's sinful rebellion against God to deny the very fact that we are wicked and in rebellion against God. John Calvin said, we imagine that God is reconciled to us because he has reckoned us worthy that he should look upon us. But Scripture everywhere extols his pure and unmingled mercy, which sets aside all merit. And I think about the world in which we live today, for instance, in secular psychology, it would tell us that it is our environment that causes us to be what we are. Our upbringing, our surroundings made us this way. We are good, but we've been surrounded by surroundings that aren't good, that have made us into who we are. Now, although I would say our surroundings do contribute to the depth of our problem, but they are not the root of our problem. The premise of secular psychology would say that we are essentially good and born good, but we are corrupted by our environment. And given some counsel or the right environment, the right education, the right kind of government, we could solve and change our problems, that people could essentially be good. But the Bible here, in calling this the world, lets us know the great problem that God came to give his son to deal with. Because our great problem is not our nurture, it is our nature. We have a corrupt, fallen human nature. Ever since men and women rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, all of Adam's descendants, each one of us, came forth with an attitude of rebellion against God. In Ephesians 2:3, it says, we are by nature children of wrath. And that's the contrast. We are by nature children of wrath, deserving wrath, and yet God loved the world. You know, I was sharing the gospel with a lady one time, a financial lady was helping me work on a mortgage, and I began to talk to her, and she couldn't wrap her mind around this idea of being sinful by nature. And so I asked her, I said, well, what about your kids? You know, did you teach your kids to be ungrateful, to be selfish, to take things for themselves, and to fight, and to lie, and these things? I said, you know, I said, we don't teach our kids to do these things. They do them by nature. They do this naturally. We teach our kids to try to say thank you and to be gracious and to share. And I began sharing this with her, and she had this look on her face. And all of a sudden she said to me, you know, I never knew this before, but I think my son is an angel. Because he's never done anything wrong. And I thought, how deep does the depravity of man go in rebellion against God that in order to deny the fact that we are sinful by nature, she would claim that her son is an angel to avoid this very thing that I was trying to make clear to her. Now, someone once said that the reason that God made children so small is that so that they wouldn't kill us. And that the reason that God made them so cute is that we wouldn't be tempted to do the same to them. Now, hear me out. You think about it. A six-month-old child that wants to eat, and you don't give them what they want, and all of a sudden they begin to escalate, and they will cry, but then they will begin to scream, and they will scream at such a rate that you think if they were old enough, they would come and wring your neck. Now, this is somewhat humorous, but it's true. This is the every single person who is born into the world is born with a sinful human nature in rebellion against God. We see it. It's evident to all. The world in rebellion against God. All of us are born this way, and we cannot change our nature. We cannot reverse this desire to sin and to rebel against God, nor can we wipe away all of the sin and rebellion in our lives that we have done up to this point on our own. And you think now, if you were God, and you had a people, you were king over the universe, you'd set up a law, and you told people what to do and graciously give them all good things, and all they did was come out of the womb rebelling against you the entire time, what would we do to such a people? Well, Martin Luther said, if I were as our Lord God, and these vile people were as disobedient as they are now, I would knock the world into pieces. And if we are, that's the way we feel. A lot of times when our kids rebel against us, we have this desire to, you know, it comes up in us to knock the world to pieces, if you will. But this is the wonder of this giving of God. God so loved the world. He didn't knock it into pieces. He didn't knock it into oblivion. He didn't condemn all of us to hell and judgment under his wrath. God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave his only son. That's what he did for a world in rebellion against him. It was his gift. It was undeserved. It was unmerited. There was nothing in us that drew this gracious gift of God from him. It all came from him out of his love for the world. And you say, well, why did God's love move him to send his son? Some of you here this morning may wonder, what is this Jesus coming and why did Jesus have to come? Well, in John 3:16, we have the verse we're looking at, but in verse 17 and 18, it helps us understand why Jesus had to come. First, he gives the negative. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. But the world was worthy of condemnation. The world deserved judgment, but God didn't send his son initially into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What this is saying is that the entire world in rebellion against God was under the condemnation of God and deserved his judgment. But Jesus wasn't sent into the world to bring that judgment at that time, but to bring salvation for those who were worthy of and deserved this condemnation. It's as if we were condemned on death row, worthy of judgment, heading towards our death row experience through lethal injection or the electric chair. And we were coming there knowing that we were condemned justly and rightly. But God sent his perfect son. And when we got to that chair, we found that one was already in it who bore the judgment on our behalf. It came time for the lethal injection, and there was already one lying there. He was there. He was injected. He was the one who was our substitute. He came to bear the punishment we deserved. And on the record, it said Mike DeYoung died that day. It said Jason died that day. Dana died that day, condemned to lethal injection. The punishment was carried out. The sentence was done. The guilt is now taken away, and we were set free. This is what God did for us in Christ in sending his Son. And you may think, you know, how does this show the love of God? Have you ever wondered that? Doesn't the death of Christ show the love of Christ? How might this show the love of the Father in sending his Son? Maybe if God had come himself and died, the Father, then maybe that would show the love of God. But how does it demonstrate his love in sending his Son to die in our place? Well, if you are a parent and you think about your children, I've been sick many, many times in the hospital, and it's not difficult, I mean, it's difficult at times to deal with your own sickness. But when my daughter was in the hospital undergoing chemotherapy with cancer, I would have done anything to be substituted in her place. I didn't want to see that. I can deal with my own suffering. I can deal with my own death. But what about the death of a child? Is there any parent who wouldn't have rather given their own life and substitute for this child? And the affections that we have toward our children as parents are magnified when we think about God. God is not less affectionate and moved toward the suffering of his Son than you or I, but more so. He feels more so. His love for his Son was even greater than our love for our children. So when God sent his one and only Son, we can't say, oh, that was God. And he knew he was going to rise again from the dead to punish his own Son with his infinite wrath on the cross. And to do this rent at the heart of God himself. It was a demonstration of his great love for us that he would allow his Son to go through this. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, rebels against God, Christ died for us in our place. Here's the great good news of John 3:16. And then he goes on with one of the greatest words that was ever written, the word whoever. God so loved the world that whoever would believe on him. He gave his only Son that whoever would believe in him. Now this word, whoever, you think about it. When people make an offer of a gift, you think you go to a store, for instance, and they've got a great thing going on, and Sears is going to have their Sears days, and they say, well, the first 100 customers will get this if they come early. You know, or when we're at Christmas, you know, we limit the gifts that we give to people that are close to us. We don't give to all of Kamloops, surely. We don't give to the world. It's not a gift that's open to all, but to a very few. And everything we see in the world goes in this direction. And yet, this word, whoever, this is as wide as the universe. This is any person, whoever God will give this gift to. It says that Jesus' death was not limited to a particular part of humanity, but was given for all humanity. He tasted death for every man, says Hebrews 2:9. He died for all, says 2 Corinthians 5:15. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. Whoever, anybody can receive this gift. It's open to all. Arthur T. Pearson tells the story in one of his sermons about a man by the name of Hunt, a missionary who'd gone to the island of Tahiti in the earlier part of the 19th century to preach the gospel. He labored there for 15 years, and they did not have a single convert. But all of the time, he was translating the Bible. The island was characterized by idolatry and sensuality and ignorance and brutality. Finally, he completed the Gospel of John. He called together some of his friends among the islanders and the chief of the islanders, and he asked them to listen, for he wanted to check out his translation and see if the people were understanding what he had translated. So he began to read at John 1:1. But then he got to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And the chief stopped him. He said, hold on a minute here. And the chief said, that may be true of you white folks, but it's not true of us down here in these islands. The gods have no such love as that for us. Well, Mr. Hunt took the word whosoever. Everyone who believes, whoever, and he expounded that text and showed the poor chief that God's gospel meant him. And as he was expounding it and finally reached the conclusion of it, the chief said this, well, if that's the case, your book shall be my book, your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people, and your heaven shall be my home. And by the end of the 19th century, there were over 1 million believers in the islands of Tahiti as a result of John 3:16. Because a man took this term, whoever, they couldn't understand it. And he said, well, this is what it means. He says, it's not just white folks. It's not just Jews, as in Jesus' day, who thought they were the only nation who could be saved. But every nationality, God's offer comes to anyone. Whatever nationality they are, people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation will receive this offer and be before the throne of God on that day. Rich and poor, intellectually elite, and those who are mentally handicapped. Drug dealers and dentists, pedophiles and priests, murderers and all those who have pursued all manner of unrighteousness. It includes those who have chosen to pursue love of money instead of love of Jesus Christ. It includes those who have chosen to value other relationships more than their relationship with God. It includes those who have been enslaved by perpetual sin, those who have come to church and put on a facade year after year, trying to let people know that they have entrusted their lives to Christ whom they know they haven't. God says, whoever. There's not a person here today who God does not offer this gift to. And I thank God that the word is whoever, because otherwise I never would have been included. You and me included in this whoever, whoever would believe on him. It is a free offer to all. The gospel is offered like a blank check, guaranteed by God the Father and signed in red by the blood of his Son. And it's all filled out but the name, enough to pay all our debts, everlasting riches for all eternity, and it's yours and mine if we will but receive it. But there is a very unusual means by which this is received. Because in our world, we would think that after the whoever, it might say that whoever so works for it, whoever so would earn it, whoever so would merit it, whoever so would measure up, whoever would clean up their act first. God helps those who help themselves, doesn't he? Surely if we would clean up our act first, and then we could come to God, and we might be able to receive this, be part of the whoever. You know, our whole culture is infiltrated with this idea that everything we get, we must work for. If we are at a job, we get paid because of we earn it. And we are at school, and we work hard to get good grades, and not that any of these things are wrong, but our whole culture is set up to not help us understand the gospel, but to get it wrong. All world religions, apart from Christianity, get it wrong because human nature and our experience teaches us that somehow we must earn our way and merit salvation. It's one of the most difficult things to get our heads around. I had a man this week who came into my office and he was looking for some money for gas and we gave him that money. But as I was thinking about it, I was remembering Peter and John on their way to the temple and the man was asking for money and they said, well, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And I thought, you know, before this man leaves, I'd like to spend a little bit of time sharing to him something far more important than money. And so I tried to begin to explain to him the gospel. And then I asked him, I said, you know, because he says, oh yeah, I've read the Bible. He could quote many scriptures. He was actually quite knowledgeable of the Bible. And I said, well, you know, if you understand what the Bible is teaching, then you will understand what is the merit by which you will be received into heaven. When you come before God, what are you going to present to him that he might receive you into everlasting life? And he kept going back, well, I used to be a drunk, and I used to do this, but now I'm doing this, and I've changed this, and I've worked for this. And he couldn't get his head around the fact that it wasn't anything he has done that was going to merit this salvation. And I went at it from a number of different angles, and every time words came out of his mouth, it was about what he was doing. And I said, it's about what Christ has done. You have merited nothing. Christ has merited everything and gives it to you as a free gift of God, but it is by faith alone that we receive this gift, not by works. Ephesians 2:8 says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. And this is what our text says. Whoever so, not works or merits, whoever so believes in him. Faith is the instrument by which this gift comes to us. And when he says whoever so believes in him, he's not talking here about being saved maybe by some sort of good karma or positive energy or a positive certain type of feeling. The Bible here is not speaking about general belief, a general belief in God or a higher power or a cosmic consciousness. This man believed in a higher power. But believing in a higher power will not save you. It's whoever so believes in him, in Jesus, in God's Son. If you believe in him and what he has done and who he is, believing in him is more than giving mental assent to Jesus. It's more than knowing some facts about Jesus, even believing that Jesus died and rose again. We must believe these things, but it's even more than that. When the Bible says to believe in him, it means to believe in him, to entrust ourselves to him, to believe into him. Dr. Lewis S. Johnson tells of a skeptical physician who was administering to a Christian patient one time, and he said to his patient this, "I could never understand saving faith." He says, "I believe in God, and I suppose I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not conscious of any doubts. I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and I believe in the Bible, yet I'm not saved. What's the matter with me?" The Christian patient said, "Well, a day or two ago, I believed in you. I believed that you were a very skillful physician. I believed that you could possibly prescribe for me and heal me. But then a few days, just recently, I discovered I was really sick. And so I came to you, and I put myself in your hands to be healed. In other words, I entrusted myself to you." He said, "For a time now, I've been taking some mysterious stuff out of a bottle. I don't even know what it is. I don't understand it. But as my doctor, I am trusting in you." This is what the Bible means by those who believe in him. That they trust in Jesus as the one who bore their sin. That Jesus is the only mediator that can bring us together with God again. That he's our only hope of being made right with God. And it's not just a thought about Jesus. Jesus is a real person. Jesus can forgive your sins today. Jesus can make us right with God. He's the only one. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." We must believe. That's it. It's that easy. Put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you are a Christian here this morning, thank God that this is the case. Because if it was up to our merit, how much merit is enough? If it was up to our righteous life, how good do we really have to be before we could receive this? We would have no hope. We would have no confidence approaching death at all, because we would know that we are not adequate, but Christ given to us by faith as a gracious gift from God. We can be thankful that this is the case. And then finally, he says, "shall not perish," that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the fruit, the eternal fruit of receiving this gift of Christ. It's not just a gift that gives for a little while. It's a gift that gives for all eternity. And oftentimes God's good gifts, we can enjoy them, we can appreciate them, we can thank him for them. But all of the temporal gifts that we receive, sometimes we can begin to focus on them in such a way that they become idols, that they distract us, that we so appreciate all the things that God has given that we forget the gift, this greatest of gifts in sending us his son. Charles Spurgeon told the story of a portrait that was placed in an art gallery in London where he lived. And it was the portrait of a king. This great portrait of this king that had been painted by this amazing artist, and it was placed in the art gallery. But the problem was that everyone who came away from looking at this painting was not talking about the painting, but was talking about the frame in which the portrait was hung. Because the artist had done such an amazing job of this intricate frame, and it was so beautiful and stunning that everybody was so distracted by the frame that they didn't go away talking about the picture, but about the frame. And this can be the same way. God has given us so many good gifts. We can appreciate living in Canada. We can think about our home that we live in and be thankful for it, and we should. We can be thankful for our health, for our homeland, for our family and our friends. But we cannot allow the frame in which God has given us all these things to miss the King who is sitting in the middle of the frame, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all gifts. Because our homes may fade and burn and break down. The people of Haiti know this. They can be here today and gone tomorrow. Our health can fade and soon will be gone. Our country, we live in freedom now, but who's to say what will happen 10 or 20 years from now? If this is where our faith is, but if we receive this gift and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not perish but have eternal life. We will have an eternal home that Christ is preparing for all of those who have put their faith and trust in him. We are guaranteed health for all eternity. We will have a resurrection body. We will never feel pain again. We will feel joy forever. We will have a homeland where the streets are paved with gold, the land is flowing with milk and honey, where God is king, and everything is great for all eternity. We will have a family from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation where the Father is love and our brothers and sisters never sin and always get along. Think about that this Thanksgiving. We will have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. All of this by believing and entrusting our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, admitting that we were part of the world. We deserve the condemnation of God, but God in his great love sent his son for us. Not just whoever, but for you and for me. This gift is available to all today, and for those of us who received it, it is the greatest reason we have to give thanks every day. Let's pray.